Take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 this evening. As you're turning there, let's pray once more. Father, we ask that you would help us this evening. I pray that you give us clarity of mind. And as we study your scriptures, give us understanding of your word. Lord, help us to walk away from here with a greater appreciation for what you have and what you continue to do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter number 4. We'll begin reading at verse number 14 down through the end of the chapter. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, in order to understand the book of Hebrews, we kind of have to have at least a decent grasp on the Old Testament system of sacrifices, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. There have been many teachers that have said that the book of Leviticus is the companion book to the book of Hebrews, that when you study the book of Hebrews, you should also study the book of Leviticus, and appropriately so. The book was written to convince Jews of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he draws very heavily on the Old Testament system of worship and sacrifices produced from the Mosaic Covenant. Now, in our text, the author, now, of course, we do not know who the author is necessarily. I believe it was the Apostle Paul, but that's merely a guess. The author in our text has begun a new thought. He is beginning to persuade these Jews of the superiority of Jesus Christ over the priestly line of Aaron. And that is, in fact, the proposition that the author sets forth in verse number 14. And this thought is going to be carried on through chapter 10. It is the main thrust of the book of Hebrews. In verse 14, he says, Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that great high priest. He is setting forth the declaration that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, that he is the superior high priest, superior to all those that have gone before him. And indeed, the whole book is about the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. If we go back to chapter 1, the first three verses declare Jesus as superior to the prophets of the Old Testament. Of course, God spoke to his nation, to the nation of Israel through the prophets. But Jesus Christ was not merely the messenger, he was the message. And so Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Beginning in verse number 4 of chapter 1, the author sets Jesus forth as superior to the angels. It is the angels that worship Jesus, not the other way around. And so the author declares Jesus as superior to the angels. This thought is carried down through the end of chapter 2. Beginning in chapter number 3, the author sets forth Jesus as greater than Moses. Greater than Moses. Of course, Moses was the great lawgiver. He was risen by God to deliver his people out of the bondage of Egyptian slavery. But Moses failed to bring God's chosen people into rest. Another leader had to be risen up, Joshua, in order to bring the people into rest. And Jesus did not fail where Moses failed. Jesus brought his people, all those that follow his leadership, into a spiritual rest. And so Jesus is superior to Moses. And finally, here beginning in verse number 14 of chapter 4, we find this next thought that is going to be carried on through chapter 10, that Jesus is greater than the high priestly line of Aaron. He is going to point out in these chapters that Jesus is a better sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. That Jesus institutes a better covenant than the Mosaic covenant. But the main thrust, the main point is that Jesus is our great high priest. He is a superior high priest to the line of Aaron. And of course, Jesus stands head and shoulders above all other high priests. Indeed, this is in fact what Jesus primarily came for. He came to make an atonement for the sins of mankind. He came to do what no other high priest could do or could ever possibly do. And the superiority of Jesus, again, is put on display, it is proposed, beginning in verse number 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. That description as great high priest is given to none other. It belongs only to Jesus Christ. And there is only one who can fit the description of the great high priest. And in every conceivable way, Jesus is better than every other high priest. Jesus is more qualified than any other high priest. Jesus is more virtuous than any other high priest. Jesus is more effective than any other high priest. And we could go on and on and on about how Jesus is much better, how he is much greater than every other high priest. But let us just look at this verse and see a couple of ways that the author sets forth in which Jesus is greater, in which he is better, in which he is superior to the other high priest. Look with me at verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. He is a superior high priest because he is passed into the heavens. There's no question that this sets him apart from all other high priests. While there are other high priests in heaven, there is no other high priest that is in heaven based on his own merit. All other high priests are in heaven because of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only high priest that passed into the heavens based on his own merit. But what does this mean? And I want us to think for just a moment about the job of the high priest in the Old Testament, specifically as it relates to that Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to take the blood of a bullock and the blood of a goat into what is called the holiest of holies. He would take that blood. The blood of the bullock was for his own sins. The blood of the goat was for the sins of the nation of Israel. And he took that blood into the holiest holies, which, by the way, the only day of the year that he could go into the holy of holies, holiest of holies, was on the Day of Atonement. He would take that into the holiest of holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, among other things, was the broken Ten Commandment tablets. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant sat the mercy seat. And that high priest would take the blood of the bullock and he would sprinkle it upon the altar. And then he would take the blood of the goat and he would sprinkle it upon the altar. That was symbolic of the sins of the nation of Israel and the sins of the high priest being covered for 1 year. Now that job was a remarkably terrifying task. In fact, in Leviticus 16, I believe it is, where the Lord gives the instructions to the high priest of how to go about doing this, it is on the heels of two of Aaron's sons being killed for offering strange fire. This is a very, very serious task, a very serious mission. Tradition tells us that that the nation of Israel would eventually begin to attach ropes around the waist of the high priest with bells at the end so that they could know whether or not the high priest died while he was in there. And if he had died, they could drag him out without actually having to go into the holiest of holies. Now, I don't know if that's true. That's what tradition says. It may or may not be true, but it does tell us, it does show us the seriousness of this job of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. In fact, in Leviticus 16, when the instructions are given regarding the high priest's responsibilities on this day, he is given very specific instructions to put incense upon the fire of the altar so that the smoke, so that the cloud of the incense would cover the mercy seat. And the implication there is that if the cloud does not cover the mercy seat, that high priest is going to get too good of a view, he's going to get too clear of a view, and he's going to die as a result of it. So this is a very serious thing. This is a very terrifying, terrifying thing. It was a daunting task. But let me remind you that what the high priest did in the Old Testament, all of that, in fact, was merely a shadow. There was no substance to any of that. It was merely a shadow. It was merely symbolic of what was to later come. The author of Hebrews says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, if the shadow was daunting, If the shadow was terrifying, how much more terrifying would the real thing be? And we find in Hebrews 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." An earthly priest may get away with bringing the blood of bulls and goats to the earthly mercy seat. But let me tell you, he is not getting away with that in heaven. He is going to be consumed the moment he steps foot into heaven. As the verse prior in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 23 says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. When Jesus went into heaven to fulfill the role of that high priest, he went before God himself, God the Father himself, all by himself with his own blood, and he offered it before the Father. Do you see how Jesus is superior to any earthly high priest? There's only one person that is even capable of such a task, of such a mission, of such an act, and that is Jesus Christ himself. He is superior, having been passed into the heavens. But having passed into the heavens, we also see that the necessary atoning work has been accomplished and proven satisfactory. What did Jesus do after he had finished the work? Well, we find in Hebrews 1, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And by sitting down, he signified that the work was accomplished, that the mission was finished, that the task had been completed. And take note that he only did this once. This is never to be repeated ever again. Once and once only. In Hebrews 9, we read in verses 25 and 26, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. No more offering is required. Jesus accomplished the task, and after he accomplished the task, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. But I think there's something else we can glean from this statement that he has passed into the heavens, and that is that he is still alive, and he is still performing the ministry of the high priest. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7. Lay your eyeballs on this verse. In verse number 23, it says, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. That is that all those other priests died and thus they needed to be replaced. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus is superior because his priesthood continues forever. His ministry has not been finished. In the final verse, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It's not just that he finished the necessary atoning work and then was finished. It's that he finished the work, but then he continues his work as high priest. He is sitting on the right hand of the Father even now, and he is interceding on behalf of sinners. He is sitting on the right hand of the Father right now, and he is interceding on our behalf even now as we speak. And I don't know about you, but it's comforting to me to know that the same man who offered his own blood upon that cross and who took that very blood into the mercy seat in heavens, the real mercy seat, before God the Father and offered his own blood and completed the work is the same high priest who is my advocate before the Father today. I am not relying on someone else to intercede on my behalf before the Father. It is none other than Jesus Christ, the one who died and gave himself for me. He ever lives. Do you not see how Jesus is a superior high priest to the line of Aaron, to the high priest that this earth could produce? He is superior. But there's another statement here in verse number 14 that proves or that reveals that Jesus is a superior high priest. Look with me at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now it is great to have a go-between between us and God. But having that advocate be a member of the Trinity himself makes all the difference in the world. Now, we have to get into the weeds just a little bit for just a moment, and please bear with me. But I believe, and I know many of you, perhaps all of you, agree with me, that in eternity past, the members of the Trinity got together and they come up, they came to an agreement on an eternal plan of mankind's redemption. Now, we do not get the specific details of this agreement between the members of the Trinity, but there are many verses in Scripture that allude to it. Ephesians 3:11, Revelation 13:8. Ephesians 1, several verses there, Acts 2.23, Luke 22.22, and really many others allude to this. And again, we don't have the details of the meeting or the agreement, but it is at this agreement that the Father commissions the Son to go, and to give Himself a ransom for the sins of mankind. It is at this agreement that a reward or an inheritance is promised to the Son if He goes and completes this mission. And this agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is absolutely critical to understanding the Old Testament sacrifices and system of sacrifices. We cannot kid ourselves with the Old Testament sacrifices. They were not effective to cover the sins of mankind. The only thing that they could do was point to the one sacrifice that actually would be effective. If it was not for the coming of Jesus to this earth, the sacrifices that the Old Testament revealed to us are of absolutely no value. They are totally worthless. The blood of bulls and goats are 100% contingent on the blood of Christ being shed to having any value whatsoever. So it is without this one ultimate sacrifice that is agreed to in eternity past among the members of the Trinity that is so pivotal, so critical to the Old Testament sacrifices. And furthermore, the only person that is qualified to go between us and God and reconcile us to God is none other than God Himself. There is no sinful man that can go between us and God. He will be condemned and consumed immediately. What angel is going to reason with God about our sins? There is only one person who is able, who is qualified to go between us and God and reconcile us to God, and that is God Himself. Now, when the Son goes before the Father as our advocate, I don't know about you, but I have a little bit of an imagination. And I can imagine that as the Son goes before the Father, He reminds the Father of that eternal plan. That in eternity past, the Father agreed to send the Son, and if the Son would go, the Father would give to Him an inheritance of people, a reward of people, the church. And I just wonder, can the Father refuse anything the Son asks for? Can the Father really say no to a sinner that Jesus is pleading on the basis of? Can the Father not forgive the sins of a sinner that Jesus is advocating for? I submit to you that He cannot. That any sinner that Jesus comes on behalf of will be forgiven, will have their sins covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus secured from you and I. He is superior to any other high priest. In fact, He is superior to all other high priests when you put them all together. He is a truly great high priest. But it's not just that He is a superior high priest, but we find in verse number 15 that He is a sympathetic high priest. Look with me at verse number 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, when it comes to mediating, when it comes to being a mediator, you have to understand both sides. Now, there's a really good real-world example going on right now in Ukraine and Russia. If there was to be someone, a third party, a neutral party, that was to go in there and try to negotiate terms of peace between Ukraine and Russia, they would have to understand the needs and the wants of both countries. There are things that Ukraine wants, there are things that Russia wants, there are red lines of Russia, there are red lines of Ukraine. And a mediator that is to go in there and establish terms of peace has to understand both sides. And so it is with you and I. The mediator between God and man needs not only to be able to advocate on our behalf to God, but he needs to understand our needs. He needs to understand what you and I need so desperately. And the question might arise about Jesus, how can he be an effective mediator if he does not understand me and my struggles? I mean, a member of the eternal Trinity, a person who is in the heavens right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, he is ruling and reigning, he is being worshipped by the angels even now as we speak. How can he possibly sympathize with me? How can he possibly understand my needs? And in verse 15, the author again expresses that he truly can sympathize with you and I. Again, look at the verse. For we have not an high priest which cannot, which is a double negative, meaning that he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And it's not that he is touched by our infirmities, but he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And there is a world of difference between the two words. To be moved by your pain is to be a bystander to your pain. But to be moved with your pain is to be a participant in your pain. And Jesus experienced pain as a man. He experienced sorrow as a man. He experienced trials as a man. He experienced temptations as a man. And he experienced all of this specifically so that he could be our sympathizing high priest. Jesus knows what it's like to weep. In Luke chapter 11, he's standing at the graveside of his dear friend Lazarus. And the scriptures tells us that he wept. He wept. Do you know what it's like to weep? Jesus does. Do you know what it's like to be betrayed? Jesus does. Jesus was betrayed by one of the 12 men that followed him. Judas delivered him up to the men that would kill him, that would crucify him. You've never been betrayed in that way. But Jesus experienced betrayal. Have you experienced betrayal? So has Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like to be lied about. He knows what it's like to be misrepresented. And Jesus knows what it's like to face temptation. Now, there is a difference in the temptation that Jesus faced and the temptation that you and I face. Because there's three sources of temptation: the devil, the world, and the flesh. And James 1 tells us, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Jesus never experienced that. Jesus was never drawn away of his own lust because he didn't have a sinful nature like you and I do. But Jesus was not drawn away of his own lust. He was not tempted by his own flesh. But Jesus was tempted by the devil. And in fact, I believe there are probably very few people in here that could say that they've been tempted by the devil. In Scripture, there are very few people that are actually tempted by the devil. Most of us have enough problems with our flesh. But Jesus, of course, didn't have any problem with his flesh. He did not have a sinful nature. But he was tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But I think the greatest onslaught of devilish temptation was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. And let me tell you, you and I have never faced that kind of temptation. That is extreme anguish. That is extreme temptation. Jesus was tempted, of course, by the world, by the chief priests that mocked him, that reviled him, that said false things about him. And so Jesus, he has experienced temptation. He has experienced trial. He has experienced sorrow and pain like you and I have suffered. And why did he experience that? Why did he go through that? And Hebrews 2 tells us. Look with me at the verse. In Hebrews 2, verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And succor is a word that means to relieve, to bring aid to. And his temptations, his sorrow, his betrayal, his mistreatment was all specifically so that he could come to your aid. So that he could come to my help, to my relief. And I believe we can truly say, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. No one ever did that for me. No one ever subjected themselves to temptations, to sorrow, to pain, to trials, just so that they could come to my relief. But he did. That's exactly what he did. He sympathizes with our infirmities. But let me draw attention to that word, infirmities. infirmities. Because that word focuses on our weaknesses. This isn't just for the martyrs of the faith or the strong in faith. This isn't talking about valor or courageous actions as a Christian, suffering for Jesus, as it were. This is talking about our weakness, our difficulty. Jesus sympathizes with weak people, with people that have difficulties, for us small people. He feels with our pain. He provides even to us weak, small people. He doesn't provide only help for the faithful few. He provides relief to all of us, even the weak in faith. And you may not need this today, but you should store it away for a day that you will need it, that Jesus cares for your weakness. He truly does. Now, when we think of sympathy, there are two types of people that usually struggle with sympathy. There are those that are struggling with their own pain that struggle with sympathy. You know people like this. When you try to tell them about something that's going wrong in your life, they always turn the conversation about them. No matter how bad your life is, their life's worse. They're going to tell you about the pain, the trouble, the trials that are in their life. It doesn't really matter what has happened to you. And those people struggle with sympathy. That's certainly a condition of struggling with sympathy. But Jesus is not like that. When Jesus came to this earth, he never helped himself. What was it that the chief priests said about Jesus as he was hanging on the cross? They said he saved others, himself he cannot save. And they got it partially true. But it's not that he could not save himself, it's that he would not save himself. But he truly did save others. Even in his own pain, even in his own temptation, he was thinking of you and I. He was there to sympathize with you and I. But there are also those that cannot sympathize with others because they're focused on their own glory. You might think of a rich person like this. A rich person cannot sympathize with a poor person because they're too preoccupied with their own wealth, their own life. And I can imagine how Jesus would become preoccupied with his own glory, because there is none in the universe that has as much glory as Jesus does. The angels are around the throne right now worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even right now, he has not forgotten to sympathize with you and I. He is a sympathizing high priest. And as Hebrews 2 tells us, he is truly a faithful and merciful high priest. But there's one key difference here in our text in chapter 4 between us and the Savior, us and the high priest. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, there is a controversy brewing, even in this church, about the impeccability of Christ. And I will not say anything about that tonight. All I'm going to point out is that he is without sin. And that's important. In fact, that is eternally important. The universe ceases to exist if he sins. You know that, because all things are upheld by his power. If he sins, this whole thing crumbles. And so Jesus did not sin. And of course, if he were to have sinned, he would have disqualified himself as our great heavenly high priest. But he was without sin. He was holy. He was spotless, lifted higher than the heavens. And it was his perfect character that made his offering perfect. It was his perfect life that made the sacrifice on the cross of any value, of any effect to you and I. But I think about this. I think the real point here, yet without sin, is still talking about his sympathy. Because you and I might be tempted to think, well, how can he truly sympathize with me if he has not participated in sin? But that's actually false thinking. Because sin has never made anybody any more sympathetic. You know, sin does not soften a heart. Sin hardens a heart. If Christ steps into our sin, he is now going to be less sympathetic to our condition. And by the way, he's not sympathetic towards our sin. That would be a terrible thing. You do not sympathize with your children when they disobey. You do not sympathize with their disobedience, that is. You may sympathize with the plight that it puts them in, but you do not sympathize with their actual transgression, with their actual disobedience. Because what What we need is we need reconciliation. We do not need someone to pamper our sin. We need somebody to take care of our sins. And so because Jesus did not sin, because he did not participate in sin whatsoever, he is able to be our sympathizing high priest. But then we close with this in verse number 16. Jesus is not only a superior high priest, he is not only a sympathizing high priest, but he is also our sufficient high priest. Look at verse number 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now notice the words at the beginning of that verse. Let us therefore. Let us therefore. This invitation is based upon the reality of our possession of this great high priest. The only reason that we are able to come into the throne of grace is because we have this great high priest. If he is not on the scene, we cannot approach the throne of God. And by the way, this was true of the Old Testament. There was only one man that was allowed into the holiest of holies once a year. And even that man better be real careful when he approaches the throne. But now, we can come near. We can draw near. We can come into the throne of grace, and we can come boldly. And let's think just for a second about that, coming boldly into the throne of grace. You know, when a sinner stands before the throne of God without the blood of Christ, it is a terrible proposition. In fact, the verse before our text in verse number 13 alludes to it, that when a sinner stands before God, he is naked and exposed before an almighty God. He is most assuredly going to be judged. He is going to be condemned. And the throne of God is not a throne of grace. It is a throne of judgment and of condemnation. But Jesus transforms the throne of God from a throne of condemnation and of judgment to a throne of grace. And at this throne of grace, we are invited in. And we are not just invited in. We are invited to come boldly. To come boldly. Now, don't confuse the word bold with proud. We are not to come before the throne of God proudly. We are still to come before His throne humbly. He is still the King. We are His subjects. We must still submit to His authority. So we come to Him boldly because we are not just His subjects anymore, but we are His children. We can come to the throne of grace. But to come boldly implies that we can come anytime. We can come anytime. There's an open invitation to come to His throne of grace. Think of Esther for a second. When Esther went before the king, her husband, she risked her life to make her petition known to her husband. It was not lawful for her to go into his throne room whenever she pleased. But yet she went and she got what she was looking for. But that's not the way it is with you and I. There's an open invitation. There is no limit to how much time we spend in the throne room of grace. There is no time He'll reject us. There's no time that He won't hear us. There's no time that He's too busy to hear our petition and to make our requests known before Him. So we can come boldly, and that implies that we can come any time. But it implies that we can also come without reservation. There is no request that is too small for the God of the universe. There is no request that is too big for the God of the universe. We do not have to come with Him with only our spiritual needs. We can come to Him with our physical, our emotional, our mental needs. He invites us in to come without reservation, to come boldly before His throne. But I also find that means that we can come before Him persistently. And in Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray. It's there that the disciples ask Him to teach us how to pray. And Jesus teaches them by giving them a parable of a man who comes to his friend's house in the middle of the night and needs a loaf of bread. I think it's three loaves of bread that he asks for. And Jesus says these words in Luke chapter 11, "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." That is, the friend will rise if only to get the friend to go away. Because he's asking persistently. Because he's asking with urgency. The friend will rise and give what his friend asks for. And it is that Jesus uses to teach us how to pray. That we are to pray with that importunity. With that urgency, with that persistence. That's how we are to pray. When we are assured that we are coming before the throne of God asking for something that is based upon His will, we should continue to ask until we get what we ask for. That's what Jesus asks us to do. That's what He teaches us to do when we pray, to pray with importunity. Now notice, again, the provision of Jesus in the closing part here of verse number 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, it's so hard to appreciate these two commodities, mercy and grace, because they're so abundant in our life. I mean, they're everywhere. I mean, our lives are so full of God's mercy and His grace. And you know why? Because of this. Because He's our high priest. But if we didn't have the mercy that we have been extended, and if we didn't experience the daily grace that we need and that He gives to supply us of our every need, I think we'd have a greater appreciation for the grace and the mercy that has been provided to us through this high priest, Jesus Christ. You realize there is an unlimited supply of grace and mercy to you and I. Now, He doesn't give it to us in unlimited measure, because I don't think we could handle that. It'd be a little bit too much. It'd be way too much for us. He gives it to us in time of need, as the verse says. He gives it to us in measured dosage. But that doesn't mean that there isn't an unlimited supply. There is truly an unlimited, abundant supply of mercy and grace. There has never been a sinner that has come to the throne of God based on the blood of Jesus Christ who had too many sins, who had too big a sins, who had too bad of sins. That's not possible with the blood of Jesus. There's never been a saint that has come to the Lord needing grace for today to overcome whatever need it may be. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's forgiveness for sin. I don't know what it may be. But there's never been a saint that has come before the throne of God needing grace for today and been rejected. That's not possible with the blood of Jesus Christ. There is abundant grace. There is abundant mercy. And so I say this in closing. We have a great high priest. Amen. He is truly greater than any earthly high priest. He is our heavenly high priest, but He is our great high priest. And the challenge as we close tonight is to draw near, to come boldly before the throne, to cling to this great high priest. Let's pray.